Well, I'll read to you that very psalm that we just sang. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms, the word of Christ. And as we meditate upon Psalm 75 today, grant that we might rejoice in your righteous judgments. For you are the God of all the earth. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Percy Bysshe Shelley, who lived from 1792 to 1822, wrote the poem Ozymandias after receiving descriptions of a colossal statue of Ramses that was discovered in the Egyptian desert. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. Right, Shelley reminds us of the irony of history. Ozymandias, or Ramses, wanted his enemies to glance upon his visage in this statue and despair because of his great might. But there the statue lay centuries later amidst a barren desert, broken and toppled. Ramses' once great power was no more. It was all brought low. And so Shelley warns, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Shelley's poem has resonated down the years as we continue to observe the rise and fall of nations and of men. One nation rises only to be cast down by another. So why do such things happen? Is it mere chance, the onrush of time? Or is there some rhyme and reason to the things that happen? Is there someone who is ordering the events of history? It's this question that Psalm 75 enables us to answer. The psalm is divisible into four stanzas or sections. It begins with thanksgiving for God's wondrous works in verse 1, proceeds to announce God's appointed judgments in verses 2 through 5, continues to describe the way God acts as judge in verses 6 through 8, and then concludes with a personal declaration of faith in God's justice in verses 9 and 10. So let us look at our psalm and explore what it reveals about God the judge. The psalm opens with a thanksgiving. We are told again that this is a psalm of Asaph, a song. Here you see two of the titles by which the various songs in the Psalter are called. This is a psalm and a song. But notice in verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. Right, this is a psalm of thanksgiving, and it's a psalm of corporate thanksgiving. Notice the we. Okay. The theme of thanksgiving is repeated twice for emphasis, and the basis for our thanksgiving is God's wondrous works. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. His works in which he judges his enemies and exalts his people. These are God's wondrous works. Such works declare that God's name is near, that he has placed his name upon us, and that he has chosen us as his own special people, and that he will deliver us and judge his enemies. When he brings down Pharaoh and rescues Israel, when he defeats Goliath and vindicates David, when he slays Ananias and Sapphira and blesses the apostles, when he rescues Peter from prison and appoints worms to eat Herod Antipas, such wondrous works reveal that he is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who fulfills all his promises to his people and judges his enemies. So we give thanks. Right? We give thanks to God. The psalm then insists that God's wondrous works reveal themselves, right? Reveal his eternal purpose, which he then works out in history. He sets the proper time to reveal his righteousness throughout history. Notice verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Most translations identify these verses 2-5 as the voice of God himself, and are a rendition of singing that psalm did that as well. You'll notice the quotation marks in the New King James Version, for example, that assume that this is the voice of God speaking. Assuming for the time being that that is correct, God insists that he chooses the proper time to judge uprightly, to reveal his wondrous works, and to establish justice in the earth. Verse 2, when I choose the proper time, right? The proper time is the time that God has set. It's not the time that you have set, right? Or that we have set. It's the time he has set. When I choose the proper time, okay, I will judge uprightly. God knows precisely what he's doing, and he works his purposes in history according to his eternal plan. And though it may seem that the earth itself and all its inhabitants will be destroyed, first part of verse 3, yet God upholds his just and righteous order. Right? Men and nations cannot topple the eternal laws or pillars, as they are expressed in this psalm. Men and nations cannot topple the eternal laws upon which God has built the world, creation itself, and human societies. Right? That the only way that human civilizations grow, develop, and continue is by obeying God's just and eternal laws that he has woven into his creation. And when we rebel against those, God will judge us. God will destroy us. He is the judge of all the earth. Rebel against his laws we can, but God has set them firmly. Verse 3. And so he warns the boastful, right? That's what he goes on to do in verses 4 and 5. He warns the boastful, those who believe that they're a law to themselves and that they can fight against his eternal laws. Do not deal boastfully. Likewise, he says to the wicked, to those who violate his eternal laws of right and wrong, right? So the boastful vaunt themselves as an authority unto themselves. The wicked act that out. Okay? The wicked act that out. Okay? So he says to those who violate his eternal laws of right and wrong, do not lift up the horn. Right, the horn is the source of power and strength, of wounding and goring others. Right, that's what cows, oxen use to accomplish their purposes when they don't like you, right? Okay. So these two warnings are then repeated in reverse order in verse 5, indicating that the boastful and the wicked are essentially the same group, right? The one who's willing to boast against God is often then willing to violate God's eternal precepts. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not think to fight against God and his moral laws. And do not speak with a stiff neck, that is, boast against God and his moral laws. Okay, so this is the warning that God, as it's interpreted here in the New King James with the punctuation, is giving to the wicked. The third stanza then in verses 6 through 8 explains why the boastful and the wicked should give up their ways and look to God in faith. Notice verse 6, for exaltation, right? Why should the boastful stop boasting and why should the wicked stop practicing wickedness? For, because exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Right. Exaltation and humiliation come not from any human source. That is the point of verse 6. Right, exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Why not the north? Right. Well, it is entirely possible that this particular psalm was composed when the enemy was coming from the north, right? Babylon or Assyria. And so when the enemy's coming from the north, you're looking for help everywhere else. And it's not coming. Right. Human help does not got right. Human help is not where we look when we are in trouble. Rather, verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. And whom is it? Who is it that he puts down? All the wicked of the earth. Verse 8, right? While he gives a cup of blessing to his people, he exalts his people and gives them wine to drink as a blessing. He makes the wicked drain and drink down the dregs, the cup of his wrath and curse. And the wine is red. It is fully mixed. It's not watered down. The wine that he gives the wicked is powerful stuff. It's going to make them stumble and it's going to make them fall. Thus, God spoke through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Right? Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. It's that same type of warning that this psalm then picks up. God is the judge. He is the judge in history, and he's the judge at the end of history. And he will vindicate his righteousness. Right? Now, most Christians confess, right? Christians confess that God is the judge at the end of history. Right? We're good on that. It's the fact that God is the judge in history that, at least in modern American Christendom, we have largely missed, right? Because we are deists, we think the world's just kind of going on its own. God is not actively involved in human history. But the psalm says God is the judge. It's not God will be the judge. Of course, that is true, okay? But it's that God is the judge in time, in history, and he will judge the world with equity. So how should we respond to that, right? How should we respond to the fact that God is the judge? He's the ruler of all the earth. How should we respond? We should respond in the fourth stanza in faith, right? Notice that in verse 1, we give thanks, right? It's a corporate thanksgiving. But now in verse 9, it's the psalmist himself that's giving faith, right? Not only does he give thanks as part of the community of God's people, but he gives thanks individually because he trusts the Lord and he loves the Lord, right? It's not enough to be part of the people of God. We must also personally praise God. For thus, or verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Notice that the psalmist pledges to declare forever, both in this life and in the life to come, right? So the idea that the Old Testament saints didn't look forward to an afterlife is nonsense, okay? He declares forever, in this life and the life to come, the praises of the God of Jacob, the God who chose Jacob and his offspring as his own peculiar people, which is now fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. Right? God's righteous judgment, he says, is good news. And so he's praising God. He's declaring God's praises forever. God the judge then speaks once again in verse 10. Note the quotation marks. And again, this is an interpretive decision. Those quotation marks are not in the Hebrew, right? This is just an interpretive decision by your translators, by most translators. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted, right? God, again, God is going to lift up the righteous, and he's going to bring down the wicked. And so, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? That is his promise. All right, so that's our psalm. So I'd like, in the remainder of our time, to ask three probing questions as a way of exploring this topic of God as the judge, right? I fear that we are often uncomfortable with God's justice. Praise God's mercy? Absolutely. But his justice? Not so sure. Okay. American Christians are, many of us, right? And I include myself in the mix, sympathetic to the universalist impulse. Surely God is going to save everyone in the end. Surely God loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for their life. Surely God wouldn't ordain the destruction of any of his creatures. This is where the Psalms help us, right? They snap us out of our maudlin, man-centered preoccupation and center us on the beauty, glory, and equity of God's justice. We are the pirates in the universe who stand guilty before the judge of the earth, right? We human beings are the rebellious children who have despised God's just and righteous rule. We are the dependents who boast of our supposed independence, and yet we have the audacity to complain about God's justice. Remember what it is that we celebrate at Advent and Christmastide. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us in order that he might endure God's holy and righteous judgment due to us for our sin and rebellion. Now, consider what that means. It means that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us because he loved the justice of God. He loved the justice of God. Jesus so loved God's justice that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. Jesus so loved God's justice that he willingly submitted to it for the sake of his people. He made his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Right? Jesus so loved God's justice that he endured the injustices of Herod, Pilate, and Caiaphas in order to fulfill the justice of God. Jesus loved the justice of God, Right? Do you want proof? Just look there in the manger. So if we follow this child, if we follow the Son of God, if we follow this one who so loved the justice of God, right? If God has changed our hearts so that he is our chief love, then one of the things that we will do is that we will love the justice of God. We will see him test Job, and we will cover our mouths with our hands. We will see him reject Esau, and we'll give thanks. We will see him damn Judas, and we will praise his name. We will see him conquer Goliath at the hands of a mere youth and delight. We will see him slay Ahab with a random arrow and cheer. We will see him cast Jezebel from a window and celebrate. We will see him spew lukewarm churches from his mouth and marvel. We will see him drown the armies of Pharaoh in the sea, and we will declare, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Exodus 15:21. It's good news. Pharaoh's dead. Yay! Right? If we follow Christ, we will love not only the mercy of God, but also the justice of God. Right? For the psalmist exhorts us, "Depart from evil." Psalm 37, verses 27 through 29. "Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints." He loves justice and he loves mercy. The Lord loves justice and he does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. God himself loves justice and he loves mercy. He delights to show mercy to his people and he delights to execute justice on his enemies. So do you love it when God executes justice? When a murderer is executed, does it delight your soul because justice has been done? So this brings us to our second question. One sign that you love God's justice, that you've seen it in all its beauty and glory, is that you will be unable to restrain yourself from praising God's righteous judgments in history. Perhaps you've read or heard C.S. Lewis's words in his Reflections on the Psalms. Lewis points out that the world reverberates with every kind of praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. All right. He argues that praise is actually the inner health of a person made audible. He writes, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Right, it's not out of compliment, he continues, that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. So what of you? Do you see in God's righteous judgments, in God's justice, something lovely and wonderful? Something that brightens your eyes and makes your heart sing. Something that you cannot help but praise. Something that you long to share with others. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9. Praise God. He's going to judge the world. This morning, for our scripture reading, Bob providentially read the words of Mary, the mother of our Lord, when it was announced to her that she would bear God's Christ. Consider Mary's words. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Right, note that Mary praises many things that make us comfortable. She praises God's kindness to her. She praises God's holiness. She praises God's mercy on those who fear him. Praises God for exalting the lowly, feeding the hungry, helping his servant Israel, and remembering his promises. But she also praises things that often make us uncomfortable. She praises God's power that scatters the proud in their boasting, that puts down the mighty from their thrones, that sends the rich away empty. Right, in short, she praises the mercy and the justice of God. And she praises the justice of God manifest in the coming of her own son. Herod would be condemned. Caiaphas brought low, Judas rejected, Pilate pilloried, the Sadducees mocked, the Pharisees scorned, the Zealots confounded, and praise the Lord. So what of you? Do you praise the justice of God? Do you praise the justice of God when God sends the flood and destroys all mankind except Noah and his family? Do you praise him? When God takes the land of Canaan and gives it to his people, ordering the complete slaughter of the Canaanites, do you praise the Lord? When God raises up Babylon and Rome to destroy his own temple and judge his own people, do you praise the Lord? Are God's judgments, even in their severity, lovely to you because they reflect God's unswerving commitment to righteousness? That's our call. Right? That's what the psalmist loves. So one final question. Do you warn the wicked of their impending doom? Our psalm is full of warnings, Right, it warns the wicked to turn from their wickedness and entrust themselves to the Lord. Notice verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Verse 5, do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. Verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Right, the psalm warns the boastful, warns the wicked to turn away from their boasting and their wickedness. God will bring you down. God will destroy you. Do not lift up your horn on high, nor boast before God. We said that many translations interpret these verses as coming from the voice of God. And that's entirely possible and it's understandable. However, notice the I in verse 9, right? It's not interpreted that way. Clearly, in verse 9, this is the psalmist speaking, but I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. So why read verses 4 and 5 and verse 10 that way? Well, because it doesn't seem fitting for the psalmist to speak the words of verse 10. Right, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Or verses 2 and 3 particularly are the ones that make translators uncomfortable. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. How could the psalmist say such things? But remember how the New Testament interprets the Psalms. Remember what we have said about the Psalms. Whose voice are they, first and foremost? They are the voice of Christ himself. Who is the first singer of the Psalms? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh, who dwelt among us, sacrificed himself for us, rose from the dead for us, and is now ascended on high and rules as God's Christ, seated at God's right hand. He is God's King, who has been entrusted with all judgment in heaven and on earth. Remember our Lord's words when the Jews sought to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, John tells us in John chapter 5, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them in John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, or 22, 23, and then 26 and 27. Says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So who speaks in our psalm? Who is the I? Who is warning the wicked to turn from their wicked ways? Who's warning the boastful to humble themselves and warning them that he will judge them? Is it not our Christ, the one whom the Father has appointed judge of all the earth? Isn't this why his ministry was filled with repeated warnings? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Matthew 23, verse 13. Undoubtedly, this is one of the reasons Jesus was opposed and hated and crucified. He spoke the truth. He warned the wicked to turn from their wickedness. So, are you willing to do the same? Right, we do it liturgically every Sunday during Advent and Christmastide. Warn the tyrant to keep watch. Warn the unjust, the wicked, to keep watch. Warn the haughty, that is the boastful, to keep watch. So are you willing to let those liturgical warnings shape your personal speech as well? Do you warn the wicked? Won't make you popular. You will likely be slandered and opposed. You may find yourself ostracized. But is it worth it? Is it worth standing with God against unrighteousness, with God against the boastful, with God against the wicked? Yes, for the horns of the wicked shall be cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Right, our confession at this time of year goes through the Beatitudes, as you know. We just went through those, right? It's one of my favorites because it pokes at my sin. And those phrases that poke me most remind me of my failure to challenge the wicked. Right? Remember Jesus' words. We say, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And we respond, but our lives do not challenge the world. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. But we have hardly made it known that we are yours. Courage is the need of the hour. We need men and women who are gracious. Absolutely. We need men and women who are compassionate. Certainly. Who are loving. Undoubtedly. But who are also courageous. Who are willing to speak truth in the face of lies. Who are willing to risk being fired for the name of Christ, who are willing to lose friends and family for Jesus' sake. So are you. Do you love God's justice? Do you praise God's righteous judgments? And do you warn the wicked of impending doom? We began with Shelley. So let us end with Lord Byron. They were both among the wicked, but they were great poets. Byron's poem, The Destruction of Sennacherib, recounts the night the angel of the Lord went among the camp of the Assyrians and slaughtered 185,000 men, right, in one night. 185,000 men who never returned to their homes. 185,000 men who left widows and orphans behind. 185,000 men made in the image of God, whom God judged for their pride, their wickedness, and their idolatry. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast, and he breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, and the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved, and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Right, such poetry reminds us that God's justice is beautiful and praiseworthy. when he causes wicked and boastful men and nations to drink the cup of his wrath and he brings them to the ground, it is good. It's good for the humble. It's good for the innocent. It's good for those who fear and laud his name. And here on the table, we behold God's commitment to justice. So righteous is he that he sent his only begotten Son to bear the guilt of our sin in order that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly, the one who forgives those who have committed injustices, because Jesus bore those injustices in his body on a tree. So let us praise him and let us thank him. Our God and our Father, you are gracious and generous, full of mercy and loving kindness, and your loving kindnesses are new every morning, and we praise you for them. We praise you that your wondrous works declare that your name is near, that you love your people, and that you will remain faithful to us generation after generation. We praise you that by the strength of your arm, you have brought down the mighty, that you humble the wicked, that you shatter the boastful. Teach us, O Lord, to love not only your mercy, but your justice, that we may be a people shaped by your word, and that we would delight in your ways. For we pray it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.